the will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very, very strong statement. But we'll go back and dive into these now. And we closed last week with saying the sins that Paul lists here are natural characteristics of the unredeemed, right? Unredeemed mankind as a whole. But not every person manifests those or all the time anyway, or to the same degree. And I just say, thank goodness that not everybody manifests those, first of all the time or to the same degree. But we got to understand that every person does possess the flesh. And 2 weeks ago when Chris taught us, he did a deep dive into what the flesh is. So we won't spend any time there. But we have to understand that we all possess the flesh, right? And that is sinful. And therefore, the flesh will be manifested in sinful behavior, whatever form that might be. And again, those are normal for unbelievers in the course of their life, but they are abnormal and interruptive, really, behaviors in the lives of Christians who live in the Spirit. So how do you know when you've moved into a manifestation of the flesh? How do you come up with that? How did I get there? I'm a believer, and now you wait for your wife to tell you? Hopefully not. What'd you say? Spirit conviction, the Holy Spirit, right. And is that not a great gift? I kind of went into detail last week on that for my life. You know, I told y'all sometimes when I'm being convicted, I high-five the Holy Spirit behind my back. Because, I mean, think about that. As I said last week, we often get rough on ourselves and we beat ourselves up because of our sin. And we should, but we need to be celebrating the victories that the Lord brings into our lives. The convicting of the Spirit, that is a great thing. But does it feel good? You know, does it feel good to be convicted by the Holy Spirit? You know, do you push it aside? I mean, be gut-wrenchingly honest now. Right? Sometimes, right? But then what happens when you do? Then your wife tells you? Maybe, but what happens when you do? The heat gets turned up. Yeah. So, it's kind of a weird, I don't know what you call this, maybe a paradoxical statement that I don't like that when that happens, but I do like it when it happens, right? I do. And it's so interesting to me that when I'm counseling, say, somebody that has relapsed and I walk through that with them, well, what were you thinking, you know, when this happened? You know, was there any conviction going on? And those can be, you know, I tell spouses and moms and dads of addicts that I'm not near as concerned of whether or not they use again as I am of their response if they do use again. Does that make sense? That's the real barometer, if you will. That's how you and I can tell as well. How do we respond when we're convicted? Man, I got busted, or thank you, Lord, for convicting me, right? So a Christian walk in the Spirit, a Christian can, absolutely can walk in the Spirit and avoid all of these things, or a Christian can give in to the flesh and fall victim to any of them. Is that a fair statement? Can we fall victim to any of these? We can, right? I mean, what's that passage, 1 Corinthians 10:12? You know what 13 is, right? But no temptation. But what is 12? Somebody help me, because it just popped into my mind. I don't have it memorized, right? But no, that's 13. Take heed. Be careful. Watch out, you know? I mean, what's the big example right now? Happened this week. Steve Lawson, right? Take heed. Right? I mean, take heed. We have to be careful, right? That can. God help us if we ever get to the point to where I say, oh, that'll never happen to me. You know, well, guess what? Can, could, hopefully not. But Anyway, then, when thinking about why Paul chose these particular works of the flesh here in Galatians 5, I agree with the majority of commentators in that Paul mentions these vices because this is what they were dealing with in Galatia. You know, we looked at all those other lists. I can't remember how many of them I had last week, at least a dozen, right? Other passages where Paul has these lists, you know, and so he's calling those out. But and he would have mentioned these to them because evidently they were still practicing some of these from time to time. That was evident to him. And again, most commentators on Galatians have pointed out that Paul's categories of sinful deeds and holy traits closely parallel similar vices and virtues of the culture. I love that about the Word of God that we carry. You know, this stuff happens in culture as well without God. You know, so it's not an exclusive to Christianity type of thing when you're talking about virtues and vices. And that is shown in history that a lot of historical accounts are given. I've got a few of them listed here, but I'll look at it in a second. But what Paul is talking about for us is the works of the flesh and how they can be broken down into general categories, which is which he writes them. But here, I got ahead of myself there, but here's secular, I guess, in the writings of moral philosophers, historically, Seneca, Cicero, as well as a lot of Jewish thinkers such as Philo of Alexandria, had these same types of lists, right? So it wasn't just that the Christians were all struggling with this. You know, it was common to the culture. Aristotle, for example, included a list of virtues on self-control. But we have our list from Paul here. And as we said last week, these are evident. These aren't hidden things. People see them. And most commentators list Paul's things into either, I found a mix. Some break them down into three categories. Some break them down into four categories. I like personally the four category list. I don't know why. I just said I like that one better. But the first would be sensual passions, unlawful dealings is the second, and spiritual things. Number three, violations of brotherly love. And then fourthly, intemperate excesses. So the first group that we're going to look at this morning is in the four category list is this man's defilement in the area of sex. And the ESV has sexual immorality. The NAS has immorality. The Greek word is porneia, as you see there, which is derived from which is derived the English word pornography. The term has a broad meaning referring to illicit sexual activity, especially but not limited to adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, and prostitution. Now, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul uses it to refer to a form of incest. If you remember, where there's a sexual relationship between a man and his stepmother or mother, and that even the pagans didn't even practice that, right? And then Paul uses that same word in 1 Corinthians 6:13, 6:18, 7:2, Ephesians 5:3, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and he uses the same word to represent really sexual sin in general. Well, our next word then is impurity. Somebody want to read that one? All right, so under the Mosaic ceremonial law, you remember we've looked at a lot of that in our study of Galatians, right? Ceremonial impurity barred anybody from participation in the worship rituals of the temple until the impediment was removed. So lepers cried, what? Unclean, unclean. Whenever anybody approached them, it was their responsibility to cry unclean. Even after Jesus had healed or cleansed the leper, he still required them to complete the ritual of purification in accordance with the Old Testament provisions. And here in Galatians 5, uncleanliness then speaks of the defilement of sexual sin and the separation from God that that brings. Now, when we say separation from God, that sin, I would say sin in general, we're talking about sexual sin here, you know, and being unclean, separated from God as a leper would be from the general public. How is that possible, separated from God? What do you think? Are we losing our salvation, you know, when a believer does that? It has to do with fellowship. What do you mean by that?
The communication, like when we gather here at church, we're all together. We're communicating with one another. We're enjoying one another's company, enjoying the benefits and the blessings that you interchange with one another. So when we are separated from God as a believer, we break that fellowship, we break that communication, that that enjoyment of God's presence.
Okay.
Working in our lives.
Good. Is everybody all right with that? You know,
I think one of the best examples we have in Scripture is of David when he sinned with Bathsheba and wrote several psalms about the agony that he was in because he wanted God.
Yeah.
And he wasn't granted it until Nathan confronted him.
Sure.
And then it broke and he responded.
Yeah. Yeah. So we don't lose our salvation, right?
Right.
But we do break fellowship. And I think, you know, maybe a human analogy would be, you know, with, you know, a kid and the parents, you know, when you're in trouble, you never quit being your child of your mom, you know, but when you've done something, you can break that bond of fellowship, I guess. Yeah, and there are quite a few scriptures that point blank say that. Psalm 66, 18 is one, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and that's all that's popping into my mind, but I know there's others, right? So, yeah, don't think that we lose salvation, but we lose the fellowship. And then that great point with David. So what he was going through is what I was talking about a few minutes ago with one of the benefits of the Spirit. He was agonized, right? Why? Because the Spirit, I'm sure, was convicting him of that manner like that, in that he had broken fellowship with his God. And the Isaiah one talks about that God won't hear you when you're in broken fellowship with him. So, you know, if you ever wonder why your prayers might not be being answered, you might want to ask the Lord to search your heart and see, you know, if there's some sin there that's causing that to happen. So, well, next on our list then is sensuality. This is a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable, self-abandonment. And this word originally referred to any excess or lack of restraint, but it came to be associated primarily with sexual excesses. It is unrestrained sexual indulgence, such as has become really common in our world today, right? And it refers to the uninhibited sexual indulgence without shame. I think that's the key. And without concern for what others think or how they might be affected by it, or infected, we could even say, right? And the great characteristic of sensuality is this. The bad person usually tries to hide their sin, right? They have enough respect for the common decency of mankind to wish that that sin might not be found out. But the man or the person who has sensuality in his soul doesn't care if he shocks the public opinion so long as he can gratify his own desires. And, you know, that seems extreme to us, but you probably can see that manifested if you Well, I know you can see it manifested if you go with Jeff Horn and I to downtown Atlanta on Tuesday nights. And you see it in the public, on the streets of Atlanta. You see this type of sensuality being played out. People just don't care that are engulfed in this, right? And it's not that they are arrogantly and proudly flaunting it. They just don't care what the public thinks. They just don't have any decency at all. I found this quote by an older commentator. Somebody read that one, talking about sensuality and how it's just open out there.
One commentator said, he is like a drug taker who first takes the drug in secret, but comes to a stage when he openly pleads for the drug, on which he's become dependent. A man can become a slave of liquor that he does not care who sees him drunk. A man can let his sexual desire so master him that he does not care who sees him satisfied. It's been defined as readiness for any pleasure. Jezebel was the classic instance of sensuality. When she built a heathen shrine in Jerusalem, the holy city, Josephus ascribed it to Jezebel when she built a temple to Baal in Jerusalem. The idea is that of a man who is so far gone in desire that he has ceased to care what people say or think. Sensuality is the insolently selfish spirit which is lost to honor and which will take what it wants, where it wants, in shameless disregard of God and man.
All right, thank you. Pretty good picture of it, isn't it? And then in our category, the second list would be unlawful dealings in things spiritual. And the first one of those is idolatry. And that it speaks of extreme admiration or reverence for something other than God. Idolatry, more specifically, is the worship of something created which is in direct opposition to worship of the Creator himself, right? Now, originally, in Scripture, these were physical idols, helped to visualize a little g god, if you will, and it represented that thing, but later people worshiped the actual object itself, and we see that in Romans 1, 19, and 20, and 21, 22, and 23. But today, you know, I haven't seen anybody go to a wood carving shop and carve an idol and have that, right? And they're worshiping that. So how would that apply to us today? Common day idols.
Money,
sure. Now, is money bad? No, it's not, is it? But it can surely become an idol.
The love of money.
The love of money, right? When you're worshiping that rather than the Creator that gave it to you, right? Material, what else?
Material things.
Material things, yeah. Now,
we make an idol of anything.
Sure, anything. Even our spouses, you know, our jobs, our spouses, it can go anywhere. So,
you can go to those old King James only churches and they make an idol out of a King James Bible.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, it's, I forget, Piper's definition of an idol, but it's something along the lines of, you know, anything that we're willing to sin in order to get, or anything that we're willing to sin over because we don't have it, maybe, if that makes sense, you know. So it can be anything, right? So we have to be careful, because most things that we could make an idol, not most things, but a lot of things that we could make idols in our hearts today in the United States are things that we all use, need perhaps every day. I mean, food, right? Food can be an idol.
Tim, it's kind of, it's a matter of the heart.
Yeah.
And one of the things that it can manifest itself as is, well, that's just the way I am.
Yeah. I'm wired that way. You ever heard that one?
It's just wired that way, which is an unwillingness to let God change you. And I like it's a difficult thing, because when we get to that point where we don't want that rebuke, admonition, or nurture of the Lord, we'll say things like that.
Yeah.
We'll try to excuse behavior.
That's right.
Putting before God. us first.
Yeah. Yeah, anything that's a good way of saying anything that we put above God, including ourselves. Yeah, yeah.
Piper's definition here is anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God.
Good. Good. And there's a lot of really good books on idols as well. I think Elise Fitzpatrick had one years ago, simply called Idols of the Heart, I think. The one that I've used more recently is called Gospel Treason. Has anybody read that? That's pretty good, you know. I like that title as well, you know, that we're creating treason on the gospel. So idolatry, it's easy to think, well, we're not, you know, worshiping some wooden figure, but you know, when I was first saved, I've told you all that I was from a totally non-biblical background, so I knew nothing. And when I started reading after salvation, and I remember reading the Old Testament and thinking how horrible these Jewish people were. I would make this exact statement. I can't believe they would do that. They're the chosen ones of God. You know, I can't believe they would do that. And then I walked the Christian life for a little bit, and I thought, that's me, right? I'm the same way, right? And we all can fall into that you know, that we develop these little idols. I remember, I can't remember if it's in his book or if I heard him teach it at a seminar one time, but Stuart Scott, I think it's in his book, The Exemplary Husband. He talks about, you know, us husbands, that when we come home from work and we want, you know, the dinner ready and this, that, and the other. And he tells a story of that he had been communicating with his wife during the day, and he had stressed, or not stressed, but he had, maybe stressed, but he had requested a particular meal. I don't remember what it was. And when he walked in the door, he could smell that wasn't what was cooking, and the house was a mess, and he went off on her. And then he said, you know what I should have done? He said, I should have gone over, should have gone over to, like, in my house, this would work. You know, I would go, you've seen the guys that do the carvings with the chainsaws? You know, well, just go ahead and have an idol of yourself made, a chainsaw carver, big. And in my house, you walk in the front door and the coat closet's right there, and just put it in there so that when you come home and the house is a mess, the kids are screaming, and dinner's not ready like you think it should be, just go ahead and pull that idol out and bow down and worship, you know, because that's what we're doing, right? That stuck with me, you know, for a long time. So it can be something that simple, right? And so we just got to really guard our hearts, and that's the key word, our hearts, right? Because that's where they get set up. We aren't having the real little idols around our homes. They're getting set up in our hearts. Well, the next word is sorcery, and that translates pharmakia in Greek, from which we get the word, of course, pharmacy and pharmaceuticals. And it was originally used of medicines in general, but it came to be used primarily of mood and mind-altering drugs, similar to those that create so much havoc in our own day. In many ancient religious ceremonies, you know, Native Americans involved these occultic practices of using drugs to get to an induced communication with deities. Pharmakeia thereby came to be closely related to witchcraft and magic. Aristotle and other ancient Greek writers used the word as a synonym, actually, for witchcraft and black magic, because drugs were very commonly used in those days. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but today, right now, what's the date? 22nd of September in 2024, the medical world of psychology is using hallucinogenics in microdosing treatments. Have you heard that? Today, 2024, psychology is using microdosing of hallucinogenics. They're sending people on psychedelic trips, right? And of course, who's the famous one from my era? The guy. He was a psychiatrist, Timothy Leary, right? LSD. He was a psychiatrist. And that's coming back today. Primarily today, the one they're using are the psilocybin mushrooms. But, you know, back in my pagan days, you had to go find cow dung, literally, in an environment that had enough humidity that these mushrooms would grow out of cow dung, and pagan teenager boys would ride around, find them, and make tea out of them, go on a trip. Today, these are being grown in labs hydroponically, so therefore they're a lot more potent than they were then. Just like marijuana today, I don't remember the percentages of THC in marijuana from the 60s, my era, 60s and 70s versus today, but it literally is 100 times more powerful than it was then because of the way that it's being manufactured and grown. So this is new today, right? That just to me, there isn't a quicker way to enter into the domain of satanic activity than through pharmakeia. That's it. You're opening a door. So the world of psychology today is opening the door into sorcery, satanic worship, by prescribing these medications. You know, I often had people ask me, how does somebody become demon-possessed, right? Every human being is either a child of God or a child of what? Satan. No matter what, there's no in-between. One of the two of them you're a child of, and a person that's not saved is a child of Satan, but are they all demon-possessed? No. So what opens the door for somebody to become demon-possessed? This type of stuff. Entering into witchcraft, demonic activity opens the door to that. And you can talk to people that have been on some of these trips, and they'll tell you the things that they've seen and experienced, and it's scary. This is a new pursuit by medicine that is really dangerous to our culture. So I don't know if y'all had heard that, but it's really scary. So we'll leave that one alone from there. So that moves us then into our third category, is violations of brotherly love. And the first one of those is the word enmity. In the ESV, the New American Standard has it enmities in the plural, and in the Greek it is plural. And this speaks of an enemy in an active sense, of one who is hostile to somebody else, antagonistic, expressing enmity. This word suggests a positive hatred, which may be open or concealed, either way, expressing deep-rooted hatred or irreconcilable hostility. And in essence, we could say it is the opposite of love. It describes being the enemy of another, and in this case, being an enemy of God, which is scary, right? The sinner is a rebel against God and is in active hostility to him. And if any proof were needed, what would be the main proof? Pardon? Did you say something else? The cross, or the garden, the cross, either one, right? That's proof of that. This describes the extreme negative attitude that is the opposite of love and friendship. And then next, as you can see, flows right into it, is strife. Means contention, wrangling, quarrels. Refers to an engagement in competition and rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. Strife is a general term that carries the ideas of all kinds of self-centered rivalry and contentiousness about the truth. Strife is an expression of enmity with bitter, sometimes violent conflict or dissension. And it reflects the spirit of antagonistic competitiveness that fights to have its own way. Can this be, can strife happen in the church?
Yes.
Twitter. It's called what?
Twitter,
okay. And expound on that for a second.
Well, I mean, it's the place where people go to quarrel. I mean, sometimes, I mean, it's like anything. I mean, it could be used for good or for bad, but it's kind of the place where people hash out conflicts.
Right.
And some of them are necessary and some aren't.
Yeah, okay. So that's a good point, hashing out conflict. What would be a necessary one?
Doctrine.
Okay, good. And really, character, you know, strife is characterized by self-indulgence and egoism. So you can see how, you know, when that kicks in, self-indulgence, egoism, even in discussing doctrine, right? We can get strife even in discussing good things, right? What is a characteristic of strife? Another one, I think, that strife has no tolerance for somebody else. And that's scary, right? When we reach the point of it's my way or the highway, we've reached that unhealthy place in strife, which really, when you think of Paul's writing that we've been studying for so long in Galatians, of the, you know, the law versus faith, right? I mean, people can go out of bounds on this real quick and enter into strife. All right, this next one is really interesting as well: jealousy. From Zeo, which means to be hot, to boil, comes from the sound of bubbling water, figuratively to be fervent or show great enthusiasm. Jealousy describes envy of someone else's possessions, achievements, or advantages. It describes the spirit which cannot be content with what it has and looks with a jealous eye on every blessing given to someone else and denied to self. So, what would be a form of that for us today? Ronnie's got a...
I don't have a yacht.
You know, but you've got... Ronnie's got a nice boat. Ronnie's got a nice fishing boat, right? Can I be content with... I sold mine, but can I be content with mine knowing what Ronnie has? Or am I jealous? See how that can play? But how could that play in a church?
Influence.
Good. And what do you mean?
I mean, I want to be the guy that everybody, I want to preach. I want to, you know, be the teacher. I want to be, you know, the guy who is influencing everybody else, that they go to him for opinions. No, mm-hmm. I'm just a nobody.
Good. Yeah. That happens, right? I mean, it does. I know a quick cure to the I want to be the guy that wants to preach. Go do it a couple times. You know, right? But yeah, that happens, you know. But you know what? I am thoroughly convinced of the way the Lord works in our lives and other people's lives. I'll use counseling for an example. You know, there are some guys that Pastor Shane counsels that I can counsel because I've got the same word of God that he's got, right? But for whatever reason, God has made Shane this way so that he can relate to that guy perhaps and have a better platform than I can. But that's vice versa as well. You know, so I'm of the understanding, and y'all could teach me or God could teach me that that's a wrong way to say it, but I'm of the understanding that when God brings an individual to me for counseling, I mean, there's so many people, say they go through the church counseling office and Pastor Joel assesses them, and he hands them off to a counselor. I'm convinced that God has orchestrated that because that's the person that God wants me to meet with, right? He doesn't want me to meet with the guy that Shane's meeting with or what. He'd have brought him to me, right? So that encourages me to know then that if I don't understand how to counsel this person, I need to study and learn how to counsel this person because God brought him to me. And I'll never forget a conversation I had with Jay Adams one time before I had my rehab program going, and I was looking for some programs. And I got a hold of him, and I said, do you know of any truly biblically-based rehab programs that I can send guys that need counsel? And he said, no, sir, I don't. You don't need to find one. And I thought, how rude. You know, I'm trying to help people, and you said that? And he paused for a second, and he said, what you need to do is equip yourself to handle the people God's sending to you and quit shipping them off to somebody else. Okay, right? God brought them to me. Now counsel them. And I've got numerous examples of where I did that over the years and when I was trying to get a hold of somebody else to help, but, you know, it didn't work out that way. The Lord brought them for that. And we can't be jealous, as Matt brought up, when it comes, I think, particularly to ministry, right?
So. Yeah, a good solution to that is that I found, serve those people.
Yeah.
Because what will happen is you wind up rejoicing when they rejoice. Because let's say a guy has a platform. Let's say, you know, hey, you really, you know, but if you pray for them, if you serve them, if you support them, even though you're not seen or whatever, you just, I don't know, it's just, it gets rid of that whole thing because it's like, I'm serving this person. It's kind of like when you pray for a person that you don't like, it's kind of hard to be mad.
That's right.
It's kind of the same type of thing.
Yeah. 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 You can't argue while you're praying, right? Well, I guess you could argue with God, then you're going to get trouble. But yeah. Look where he ended up, right? I remember Paul Tripp. I heard a sermon one time by him on the thing of Jonah, his situation, and he titled it Meditations in Mucus. Yeah. You know, as he was covered in the mucus in that whale's stomach, he had some deep meditations. So, all right, well, our next one is fits of anger. And this means to move impetuously, particularly as the air or the wind, a violent motion or passion of the mind, move violently, rush along. Thumos is the word there, and that describes a hard-breathing passion. And it speaks of an agitated or heated anger that rushes along impulsively towards a thing. Describes a tumultuous welling up of the whole spirit, a mighty emotion which seizes and moves the whole inner man. And you've all seen, I'm sure, pictures of panting rage, right? Individuals who have this sudden outburst of anger, the nostrils flared so angry type of behavior. And a commentator wrote this, the Greeks likened thumos to a fire amongst straw, which quickly blazed and just as quickly burned itself out. Right, so this word does not denote a settled or prolonged wrath. It denotes sudden explosions of passionate anger. And it's really the kind of anger that Basil of Caesarea in the mid-300s described as the intoxication of the soul that sweeps a man into doing things for which afterwards he's very, very bitter about. We're going to have to move along quick here. What's the next one? Rivalries is next. Means self-seeking, strife, contentiousness, extreme selfishness. Those who seek only their own. It's the desire to be number one, no matter the cost, right? Has no room for others, but much less genuine humility. Everything a person caught in this sin does is for the purpose of serving themselves, right? Nothing but self-serving. And we see certainly that this fits the Bible's emphasis for the basic problem of unregenerate man, because unregenerate man is totally wrapped up in self and has no place for God in his life. And then next we have dissensions. And this word means asunder, apart, plus stasis, a standing. So it means literally a standing apart, which is a picture of dissension, discord, disunity, contention, division into opposing groups. And there you certainly see that manifested on Twitter, right? It's the idea of dissension is a disagreement, which then ultimately leads to discord. In secular Greek, this word was used to describe political revolt or party dissension. Seeing that, aren't we? And then divisions is next. This means to choose, elect, prefer, denote a choosing or a choice. It came to mean an opinion chosen or a tenet or a principle of belief or a doctrine generally held to be true, and then came to refer to a sect, a party, or a faction that held tenets distinctive to itself. And Vines explains it like this. It's an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division in the formation of sects, S-E-C-T-S. Such erroneous opinions are frequently the outcome of personal preference or the prospect of advantage.
Like conspiracy.
Yeah, there you go. And then envying is next. Envy in the ESV, envying, again, plural in the Greek, describes pain felt and malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. It means not just wanting what another person has, but resenting that person for having it, right? It's an attitude of ill will that leads to division and strife and even can lead to murder. I'm going to speed ahead here so we can. And then the fourth category, the last category, is intemperate excess, and it includes drunkenness and orgies. And carousing, drunkenness and carousing in the New American Standard probably had a special reference, if you will, to the orgies that so often characterized pagan worship that many of the Gentile converts in Galatia had once participated in, and perhaps still were. Paul wouldn't have listed it. These were drinking parties that involved unrestrained indulgence to alcoholic beverages and lots of immoral behavior. But then Paul says something very interesting here. And things like these, right? And things like these. That indicates that his list of deeds of the flesh was not exhaustive. You know, so, I mean, think about that. If that's not enough, well, anything like that, right? And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before about them in the past, which means that these sins were dominant in the culture, and this has been an ongoing challenge for Paul to continue to bring this up to people. And then the end of it, which I said at the beginning, which those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what can we, you and I, do when we're meeting with somebody or we see somebody, they claim to be a believer, you know, and we don't know people's hearts, so we dogmatically can't tell, but they claim to be a believer, and all of these things are manifesting in their lives. Paul makes that statement. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Is that okay? Have you ever said that to somebody? Right? We are comfortable, according to the Word of God, saying there won't be any drunkards in heaven. Right? There won't be any people practicing idolatry or any of the other sins that we've listed here in heaven. So, you know, what's true is they're not saved, right? You know, we can't tell somebody's heart, but we can see what? Fruit, right? And the fruit was what we're going to get into next week. the fruit of the Spirit. Not these things, but the fruit of the Spirit. So instead of these manifesting in somebody's life, now again, you can fall into it here and there, but we're talking about somebody that is practicing these things. If somebody is making a regular practice of these things and not the fruit of the Spirit, then we can be fruit testers. And I remember Shane one time, I don't remember what text he was in, but talking about fruit, you know, you don't have to go up to the tree and peel back the branches. Oh, there's one little tiny dried up apple up there. Oh, it's an apple tree. No, you can tell it out here, right? And what's manifesting is what they are. So I'll close with this, as Luther said this about that statement that they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Luther said, "This is a hard saying, but very necessary for those false Christians and hypocrites who speak much about the gospel, about faith and the Spirit, yet live after the flesh. But this hard sentence is directed chiefly at the heretics who are large with their own self-importance, that they may be frightened into taking up the fight of the Spirit against the flesh." So that it's a hard saying, but it's a necessary one. So we'll get into the opposite, of course, next time, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So any final comments or...